Good evening. If you were able to join us for our morning service today, then you know that this really is the end of a chapter in the life of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, in the sense that we come to the conclusion of an ecclesiological focus that has been at the forefront of our minds really for about the past 16 to 17 months. And it's been a joy to consider that subject with you, though the bulk of it was in our morning hour. But hopefully the Lord will prove himself faithful to use this foundation-laying season in the life of our church to really enrich us and strengthen us in our unity and in our understanding of the nature and purpose of the church. Before we begin to transition, however, into the forthcoming emphasis on biblical counseling, which, God willing, will begin next Sunday night, I want to use this evening's service to address a final subject in connection to the doctrine of the church. And there's a sense in which an evening service is the most appropriate context to explore this topic that I will present to us over the next several minutes. And be warned, I've had a really good streak of keeping messages under an hour in length. I think we might go over the hour mark tonight, so giving you all a heads up in advance to that. But in the time that we've allotted for the preaching and teaching of God's Word, I want us to contemplate what I've labeled a case for AM and PM Sabbath day worship services. A case for AM and PM Sabbath day worship services. As we anticipate developing this primary heading over the next several minutes, I want to first define some of the key terms that we'll be taking for granted as we make our way through the material over roughly the next hour or so. The first key term that will be repeatedly referenced in the sermon is the phrase AM and PM. AM and PM. Now, why not just morning and evening? Well, I've intentionally chosen to use this label, AM and PM, with a mindfulness to the fact that there are churches who have multiple worship services on the Sabbath day, but they don't necessarily meet anywhere near the same time. Many of us know from experience that churches will often begin their AM service anywhere between 7 a.m. and 11:30 a.m., and churches will often begin their PM service anywhere between 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. There may even be unusual cases in different parts of the world where you might find a congregation gathering before 7 a.m. or after 7 p.m. But alas, I hope my point at this juncture is abundantly clear. My point tonight is not to argue for the specific time that a local church should gather in the a.m. or p.m., but to simply make the case for why local churches should prayerfully consider gathering in the a.m. and p.m. on the Sabbath day for corporate worship, specifically for worship services. In the pastorally sensitive words of Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, while Reformed churches have traditionally held worship services in the morning and the evening with time in between for a meal, fellowship, and rest, having a second service in the afternoon rather than the evening might be wise in some cases for congregations with farmers who need to care for livestock in the evening, with people who travel long distances to attend services, and so forth. So all this to say, we're going to attempt to see the biblical grounds tonight for why local churches should feature AM and PM worship services on the Sabbath day as opposed to morning and evening. I'm using broader category distinctions for our purposes tonight. Now, we'll talk more about the term Sabbath day or Lord's Day in conjunction with our first primary heading in the sermon body. So I want to define at the outset of the sermon a second phrase that will be necessary, and it's the phrase worship service. Worship service. When I use the phrase worship service in this message, I'm specifically referring to this particular definition: a public and stated gathering to worship the living God, in which every prescribed element of worship can potentially be exercised, but never exceeded. That word potential is everything. a public and stated gathering to worship the living God, in which every prescribed element of worship can potentially be exercised, but never exceeded. I want to make the case tonight that this definition of worship service is not only broad enough to apply to every worship service that has ever occurred throughout any redemptive historical context, but it's also narrow enough to account for how worship services under the New Covenant, and even under the Old Covenant for that matter, are to be bound by the regulative principle. As helpfully defined by Albert Martin, the regulative principle of worship, or the regulative principle for short, it is the assertion that when a group gathers for worship, they are to do nothing more and nothing other than what God has revealed that He desires to receive in worship. So you can have less of the elements that God has prescribed, but you can't have more than the elements that God has prescribed. For example, we're not going to baptize somebody every single Sunday for the sake of baptizing somebody in a corporate worship service. There's times where you're not going to have an element present, but we're not going to go beyond the elements that have been prescribed for corporate worship. The regulative principle of worship flows out of passages like Deuteronomy 12:1 and 1 Timothy 3:15, among others. These particular texts were noteworthy to me because you have an Old Covenant and New Covenant text that pertains to this subject of the regulative principle. We find that whether speaking of Old Covenant Israel or the New Covenant Church, there were instructions given to regulate public and stated gatherings for worship under both the Old and New Covenant. So regarding Deuteronomy 12 text, that's further echoed at the end, toward the end of the chapter, I should say, we find that prior to entering the promised land and prior to receiving an overview of acceptable public worship in verses 2 through 14 specifically, the people of Israel are told, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. And it's not in my notes, but I read a lot of resources prior to this particular message, and I went back and forth. Do I want Deuteronomy 12:1 or do I want Deuteronomy 12? I believe it's 29 to 32. Yes, 29 to 32. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after, that you are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. And here's the apex. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Verse 32 of Deuteronomy 12. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. God gave specific instructions to regulate worship under the Old Covenant. He's done the same for the New Covenant as well. We find in 1 Timothy 3:15 that on the heels of providing Timothy with particular instructions for corporate worship, for proper male-female church member relations, you'll find that throughout chapter 2. Beginning of chapter 3, the qualifications for church officers, Paul comes to the end of 1 Timothy 3, and in verse 15 he writes, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The local church is the special dwelling place of God under the new covenant. It is the house of God. It has a unique identity, as Israel had a unique identity, and the unique identity of Israel and the church requires a unique regulation of conduct, and especially the conduct displayed in formal times of worship. We do not get to worship God however we want to worship God as we gather in worship services. We are to have regulated worship. Hence the grounds for my proposal that we ought to define a worship service in the following manner: a public and stated gathering to worship the living God, in which every prescribed element of worship can potentially be exercised, but never exceeded. With an awareness to the connection between the regulative principle of worship and the worship that's rendered to God on the Sabbath day, the second half of this definition enables us to differentiate Sabbath day worship services from a number of other types of worship, but types of worship that aren't bound to the regulative principle. Let me give you some examples. We differentiate Sabbath day worship services from the worship that individual Christians render to God in every facet of life. There's a distinction there. We differentiate Sabbath day worship from the worship that a group of Christians render to God within informal or private gatherings. We even differentiate Sabbath day worship services and the worship that occurs therein from worship that we might be able to ascribe to God in a local church gathering, yet in a gathering that's not intended to be bound by the regulative principle. What do I mean by this? Let me give you some examples. Individually and privately, it's immensely important for believers to worship God in their homes, in their vocations, in their relationships, and so forth. We know from texts like 1 Corinthians 10:31 that every individual Christian is called to do all things for the glory of God. We are to give God a life of worship. And yet, as important as those previously referenced things to do are for expressing worship to God, they are distinct from what transpires in a worship service. In fact, those contexts that I've mentioned often introduce elements that would exceed what Scripture prescribes for such a context under the New Covenant. The broader consensus amongst confessionally reformed Christians is that there are specific prescribed elements of New Covenant worship, and they are as follows. The reading of Scripture, rooted in a text like 1 Timothy 4:13. The preaching of Scripture, rooted in a text like 2 Timothy 4:2. The singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, rooted in texts like Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16. The observance of the Lord's Supper, rooted in a passage like 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 34. Prayer, 1 Timothy 2:1 through 4, verse 8, other texts as well. Baptism, Great Commission, Matthew 28:18 through 20, Acts 2:41 and following. And financial giving, 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 2. Pick up a textbook on worship from a confessionally reformed perspective, whether a Presbyterian, Baptist, or otherwise. You're going to find a very, very wide swath of continuity on these elements. Now, some would add more to it. There's debate. Men like Sam Waldron have added the saying of the Amen as an element of New Covenant worship. He would argue as well for the pronouncement of the benediction as an element of New Covenant worship. Those are more debated. Feel free to agree or disagree with Dr. Waldron. But on the other elements that I've shared, there is pretty much a consensus amongst confessionally reformed Christians and churches throughout the past 400 years or so now. This in mind, despite God's ability to receive glory through our efforts to wash dishes, to cook dinner, to do laundry, to faithfully steward our vocational responsibilities and our private lives, none of those activities are prescribed elements of New Covenant worship. None of those activities would ever take place in a worship service. I think we can all agree on that point. On the other hand, what about church functions where there are elements of worship present? We could say that from a corporate and public standpoint, it is immensely important for believers to attend Sunday school, to attend prayer meetings, to attend business meetings, to attend discipleship-focused gatherings, to attend fellowship gatherings, and so forth. Yet as important as those things are to do as expressions of worship to God, a distinction can still be made between those occasions and what would constitute a formal worship service. Even though those previously mentioned contexts are tremendously profitable for our souls and they may feature certain elements of what God has prescribed for New Covenant worship. They often include additional non-prescribed elements as well. A few examples of additional non-prescribed elements that come to mind. I'll just give you a few that came to my mind. Budget analysis, group discussion, the review of missionary reports, the sharing of prayer requests, question and answer exchanges, role-playing in an effort to practice sharing our faith with others or to practice defending our faith against objections, and so forth. All of those activities can be edifying. All of those activities can even be necessary to satisfy the purpose for certain meetings that we offer as a church, but they're not the kind of activities that should occur in a formal worship service because those particular activities go beyond those elements of worship. C.R. Vaughan provides helpful commentary along these lines. He notes, quote, "In considering the corporate worship of God and the surest means of benefit from it, it is necessary to recognize outward ordinances or prescribed elements," referring to the elements of worship, "as the only authorized method of our approaching God and the only means by which we may expect God's favor and benefit to ourselves. This dictates due care to have the outward ordinances or the prescribed elements as exactly conform to the requirements of the Word as it is possible to secure them. There can be no acceptable worship," Vaughan argues, "except in the use of those ordinances and actions and employing them which God Himself has appointed. No man, no organized body of men has a right to invent any action for the worship of God and to challenge His blessing on the use of it. God's ordinances must be observed as nearly as possible according to His own prescriptions." End quote from Vaughan. So the shared concern for Vaughan's perspective, and it's with a desire to clarify precisely what I'm seeking to present tonight, that I set before you that narrow definition of a worship service. If God would be pleased to bless our time tonight, it's my objective that we will come to the conclusion of this service having considered a compelling case for public and stated gatherings and the AM and the PM of our weekly Sabbath day to worship the living God, in which every prescribed element of worship can be potentially exercised but never exceeded. That is my objective tonight. May God help me do so with clarity. Let's pray to that end, and we'll examine this together. Father, we acknowledge the potential dangers and pitfalls that can be experienced when we engage in topical studies of Your Word. It can be hard enough to exposit a single text, to be faithful to the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith, and examining words and their meaning without reading into those things what we want to be there. And God, it's with great fear and trembling that as we embark upon this topical message, that we ask for You to be our teacher and for Your Word to be very clear in giving us the biblical basis for an AM and PM worship service on the Sabbath day. Lord God, I cannot do anything in this pulpit apart from Your grace. I cannot speak, I cannot teach, and none of us can hear or apply these truths from thankful hearts unless You give us the ability to do so. So, Father, would You smile upon us once again, as You've done so many times, to direct us into truth by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, His work in us and through Your Word, to shape this church into the kind of people You would want it to be. You have been so kind to us, and we believe, Father, You will continue to abound in kindness to us as we press on in faithfulness to the clear teaching of Your Word. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In my 6 years of pastoral ministry experience, there have been few times when I felt as burdened about a subject as the one that we'll be covering tonight. When we survey the landscape of American evangelicalism and even the landscape of confessional Christianity in our nation, we quickly discover that we live in an era where worship services are being increasingly less prioritized. According to a 2023 article entitled Morning and Evening in the PCA, just 12.3% of PCA congregations were reported to self-advertise a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening worship service. At the time of that study, the Presbyterian Church in America was the largest confessionally reformed denomination in North America, and yet only 238 of their 1,930 congregations offered some sort of AM and PM worship service combination on the Lord's Day. These are Westminster standards affirming churches, Sabbatarian by profession, and yet about 12% with a morning AM, PM worship service combination. And while I don't have any statistics to share with us tonight about Reformed Baptists in America, maybe that'll be the next study that somebody can run, I was nevertheless discouraged to learn last week that out of seven other congregations in the greater Seattle area that on their website publicly subscribe to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, seven, not including us, only one of those offer a PM service. So unless I'm missing something, this means that there are two Reformed Baptist churches by conviction subscribing to 1689 in the greater Seattle area that has a AM and PM Sabbath day worship service to date. If you can find more, I'd love to know who they are. But it's us and one other. I'm not going to say it from the pulpit, but if you're curious, I can share that with you. Now, let me be clear. My intention for sharing these details is not to denigrate any churches that don't offer PM services. It's not my objective tonight to speak to their rationale for failing to do so. If anything, tonight's message is nothing more than my feeble attempt to make a case for a practice that fewer and fewer churches are featuring in our day, all the while recognizing that there appears to be even fewer people who's even willing to teach on this subject. In my personal studies on the warrant for AM and PM Sabbath day worship services, I found very few resources that even address this topic. I found even fewer resources that seek to address this topic from a biblical and theological lens. Most of what I encountered is primarily focused on practical value and practical wisdom. It's a good thing to study God's Word. It's a good thing to gather with God's people. Therefore, you should have a PM service. That's, in a nutshell, much of what I found. But I didn't really find much of a robust case for the biblical and theological justification. Why do we do this from the Scripture? Is it just a tradition? That was my question as I contemplated teaching on this subject. And it's with an awareness to these trends, it's against the backdrop of studying what I believe a recurring pattern that we can identify from Old Testament to New Testament, that I'm going to present what will now constitute the body of this sermon. I want to provide us with three thought-provoking reasons for AM and PM Sabbath day worship services. That is my objective in presenting this case for you. I want you to come into contact with three thought-provoking reasons for AM and PM Sabbath day worship services. I said it's a topical message. I'm going to do the best I can to be clear, to be linear, to be thorough. I'll give you each of those three reasons as we develop them in chronological order, beginning with our first. Number one, the first, what I believe, thought-provoking reason for AM and PM Sabbath day worship services. Local churches should prayerfully consider featuring AM and PM worship services on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath's perpetual intent or ongoing intent is reflected in the provision of AM and PM worship services. The Sabbath's ongoing intent or perpetual intent, it is reflected in the provision of AM and PM worship services. Without getting too lost in the details that we explored during our study of the Sabbath back in the early part of 2025, I believe that a case for the AM and PM worship service is a natural consequence of affirming what the intent of the Sabbath has always been, and in light of the fact that the Sabbath is perpetual. It wasn't just for Israel. There's a creation ordinance that transcends all covenant epochs throughout redemptive history. Now, by the intent of the Sabbath, what do I mean by intent of the Sabbath? What I mean is the ultimate end, the ultimate goal, or the ultimate purpose for why the Sabbath was created. We know from the text of Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made not for Israel. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. This indicates that the Sabbath cannot be divorced from divine intentionality. The Sabbath didn't just come out of the sky. It didn't just pop up out of thin air. There was God intentionality tied to this. He made it. He created it for man. And from Genesis 2, 1 through 3, God, we're told, blesses this day, and he sanctifies it, seventh day of the creation week, as a time for man to rest from his labors in the Garden of Eden, sure, but ultimately to ascribe worship to God. In the words of Ryan McGraw, Adam and Eve lived every day in worship and service to God while residing in the Garden of Eden. Part of their joyful service was the labor God had given them, but on the day on which God called Adam and Eve to imitate his own rest, they had no activity left other than direct acts of communion with God. What more, McGraw concludes, could a sinless man and woman desire? What other purpose could the Sabbath have served in paradise? The Sabbath's predominant intent in creation week was to usher man into worship and communion with God. And it's with an awareness to this worship-centered observation that we can begin to speak now of the ongoing nature of the Sabbath, or the perpetuity of the Sabbath. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that the Sabbath's existence and intent was not something exclusive to Adam and Eve. Genesis 4:3 reveals that the Sabbath's weekly existence, the Sabbath's intent for worshiping God, was something that Cain and Abel clearly understood in the post-fall world. I made the case there in my message on the Sabbath before Sinai. Exodus 16:23-30, again, before the formal institution of Israel as a theocratic nation, we find that the Sabbath was being observed by the Israelites prior to Moses receiving the Ten Commandments as a summarization of God's moral law. And that moral law, we know, transcends all peoples and all cultures and all places at all times. Romans 2:14-15, as I made the case in my series on the Sabbath back in 2025, we're told by Paul that the law has been written on the heart even of the Gentiles. Don't think written on the heart in the sense of new covenant reality, although that is true for believing Gentiles. We're talking about a generic sense of the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, that all mankind are accountable to and have impressed upon them by virtue of being an image-bearing creature. This includes the fourth commandment as well as the other nine. Paul's reference to law seems to be in reference to the moral law. And I'm not going to take the time to get into all those weeds, but you can go back and listen to that message if you'd like. You can read Dr. Bob's message on the Christian Sabbath as well, where he gets into those details at great length. So, there's extensive credibility to acknowledge the Sabbath as a creation ordinance and as a timeless moral obligation for every Jew and for every Gentile to observe throughout history. Our confession, paragraph 7 and paragraph 8 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, also affirms this. We're told it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God. So by His Word, and a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, God has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is now called the Lord's Day. And the Sabbath, the confession goes on, is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. I cannot wait for Pastor Rob to unpack all of that. It's not my purpose tonight. My main concern is to show you the intent. The highest intent of the Sabbath day has always been and always will be for image-bearing creatures to bask in the worship of God. That is what Sunday is for. I love football. I love baseball. I love all kinds of things. I love watching all kinds of things recreationally throughout the week. But you know what? It's not for Sunday because it's not my day. It's God's day. He has regulated how we live on His day. So the question becomes, if this is true, if the intent is worship, and if it's an ongoing reality, how can we faithfully observe the Sabbath day until Christ returns or calls us home? Well, one of the ways that we can do this, obviously, is within the context of corporate worship. And in the providence of God, I would suggest that God has given us one of the most compelling answers to this question as we turn to Psalm 92. Turn me to Psalm 92 in the opening four verses of that psalm. This psalm and the spirit-inspired superscription of Psalm 92, it says it's a song for the Sabbath day. And if the Sabbath is ongoing, if it's a creation ordinance, this is a psalm for us. If the Sabbath day is truly perpetual from creation to consummation, then we would surely do well to pattern our observance of the Sabbath after the example set forth by this unnamed spirit-inspired psalmist. Notice in the verses, it is good. This is the heart of the psalmist as he thinks about the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness. We're going to come to this, but notice, in the morning and your faithfulness every night. How's that going to happen? On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. In his exposition of this psalm, Ligon Duncan argues that the message of Psalm 92, 1 through 4, is that public Sabbath day worship is to be a sheer delight to the believer. That's a challenge for us. Is this a delight to us? Public Sabbath day worship? According to Duncan and a handful of other commentators that I consulted, we can rightly say that the psalmist has public Sabbath day worship service in view here in Psalm 92, and at least two reasons why. On the one hand, there's the language of morning and evening in verse 2 that aligns with morning and evening sacrifices that were intensified on the Sabbath day in Old Covenant Israel. We're going to talk about that more in a few moments. But the psalmist knows what he's doing. He's drawing on a reality that was present in his day at his time. And then verse 3 contains explicit references to the instruments that the Levites played during corporate worship in the Old Covenant tabernacle and in the Old Covenant temple. 1 Chronicles 15:16, 2 Chronicles 5:12. There's other texts you can look to if you're interested. We may reside under the New Covenant. Our worship services may look drastically different than what our Old Covenant brothers and sisters' worship services may have looked like, but do we really believe that we can really go wrong by following their pattern of prioritizing AM and PM worship services? They prioritized AM and PM worship services. It was a reality, and we're going to see that in a few moments. I would even go so far to say that Christians should be even more inclined to gather in the AM and the PM out of the joyful realization that we stand on the other side of the cross. We see God's glorious plan of redemption all the more clearly. We have eyes of faith fixated on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we clearly behold the substance of what those shadows were designed to typify thousands of years before His coming. These brothers and sisters would love, well, they're in glory now, but they would have loved to have what we have today. Have you thought that they loved being in a corporate temple worship service with all the blood and all the moving parts and everything that entailed? How much more would they love seeing the one to whom all of it pointed to? What better way to cherish the Sabbath's perpetuity? What better way to cherish the Sabbath's ultimate intent than for local churches to provide AM and PM worship services on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day? That brings us to a second thought-provoking reason. A second thought-provoking reason for local churches to provide AM and PM Sabbath day worship services. Old covenant history reveals a pattern, you could say a thread, perhaps, of AM and PM Sabbath day worship services. Old covenant history reveals a pattern or a thread of AM and PM Sabbath day worship services. From the earliest period of Old Covenant history, there were divinely established patterns of worship to frame the weekly life of theocratic Israel. When I say theocratic Israel, I'm talking about Israel in covenant with God post-Sinai. You follow? Turn me to Exodus 29. Exodus chapter 29 and verses 38 to 46. Exodus 29 and verses 38 to 46. A divinely established pattern of worship within the parameters or within the context of theocratic Israel or Old Covenant Israel. We're told, "This is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour, mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil, and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." We see how the daily rhythms of Israel were systematically structured around morning and evening sacrifices to God, all of which served as a constant reminder that sinners could not approach a holy God apart from substitutionary atoning sacrifice. This was by no means an abstract theological concept in Old Covenant Israel. We learn from the unfolding of Numbers 2. The whole chapter, you can look at it. We don't have time tonight. But the unfolding of Numbers 2, the tabernacle was prominently featured in the center of Israel's encampment throughout their time in the wilderness. And in Numbers 2:17, we're explicitly told that the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites, notice, in the middle of the camps, and as they camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place by their standards. in vision, the tabernacle's location featured in the middle of Israel. And sacrifices are unfolding therein. The wilderness wandering context would have cultivated a tangible sense in Israel that their life as a nation revolved around the presence and statutes of God. And that should be the case for us, that our lives would revolve around the presence of God and the statutes of God, individually and corporately. Now, as the Sabbath day would arrive on a weekly basis, there would be the arrival of a heightened intensifying of these worship dynamics. Numbers 28, 9 and 10. We find there was an additional sacrifice prescribed that would supplement the morning and the evening sacrifices that would have occurred on the other 6 days of the week. This is an intensification of this worship dynamic. Leviticus 23:3 tells us, on the other hand, that the Israelites were instructed, this is helping us to further flesh out something of what this looked like, the Israelites were instructed, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. That's an important connection to make. This connection between the Sabbath day and holy convocation indicates that unlike what would transpire on any other day of the week, there were designated times for public worship on the Sabbath. Leviticus 26:2, God declares to Israel, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and you shall reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." In his volume on the Christian Sabbath, Robert Martin wisely underscores this link between Sabbath observance and public worship under the Old Covenant. He writes, and I quote, "It appears that meetings for public worship are an essential part of the due observance of the Sabbath day, and that they cannot be neglected or omitted without going contrary to the one main design of the institution. This ordinance, therefore, points to public worship by assembled congregations of God's people as a priority of keeping the Sabbath holy. It surely is correct to say that these sacred assemblies were to be conducted according to the way of God's appointment, so that the regulative principle was to be observed. Although the circumstances have changed under the new covenant, the Sabbath is still a day of sacred assembly. This use of the Sabbath belongs to the essence of the day, and from the beginning has been part of holy Sabbath keeping in every age." End quote from Pastor Martin. Pastor Martin's perspective continues to hold true as we examine how Sabbath day worship unfolded in that transition from the era of the tabernacle to the era of the temple. By the time we reach the end of David's reign as king over Israel, we find that the previously cited pattern of morning and evening sacrifices is reiterated in 1 Chronicles 23, verses 27 to 32. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verses 27 to 32. And we find a special emphasis on the Sabbath in verse 31. We're told, "For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed and with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. And at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts, by number according to the ordinance governing them regularly before the Lord. And that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, and the work of the house of the Lord. Continuity, King David's era, with what we've seen in Leviticus and Numbers. Now, fast forward to the aftermath of Solomon's temple being constructed. And several generations later, one of the clearest pictures of this morning and evening Sabbath worship dynamic, I believe, is found over in 2 Chronicles 31 and verses 2 to 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verses 2 through 4. This is in the reform efforts of Hezekiah. There's so much here. I wish we had more time to unpack, but Hezekiah, verse 2, appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service, the priests and Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings to serve, to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. What I want us to see, brethren, is that this is not language of isolated or private or unknown expressions of worship. The Levites and priests are functioning in officially appointed capacities. Sacrifices are being offered according to what God has prescribed. The regulative principle is in effect. Praise is being offered. Notice this, in the gates of the camp of the Lord. It's loud, it's public, yet reverent. And in addition to the morning and evening sacrifices that would be unfolding on a daily basis, as we've already noted, there were also, we're told, burnt offerings being made on the Sabbath. This is an expansion of what would have been taking place in the temple on any other given day of the week, just as we saw with the tabernacle. John Gill notes that the reference to the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths must be read in light of the supplemental sacrifices that were prescribed in Numbers 28 for morning and evening worship. Gill says you've got to see what's going on here through the lens of what's already been prescribed and what already took place in prior Old Covenant history. Moreover, Alfred Edersheim makes the case that the context of those sacrifices should be viewed through the following lens. Edersheim says, what specially distinguishes these services is that the sin offerings were brought not only for Judah, but for all Israel. This indicates the solidarity of all Israel as the congregation of the Lord, and it indicates the representative character of these sacrifices. And in accordance with the institution of David, the sacred strains from Levite instruments and the inspired hymns of David and of Asaph once more filled the temple with the voice of melody and praise. Now, don't get me wrong. We can read throughout the Old Testament and undoubtedly find seasons in Israel where Sabbath observance was either neglected or perverted and fell short of what we've just read in these texts. But even so, there is still a fascinating thread to be pulled upon, to be tugged on, as we work our way through the history of Old Covenant Israel. There's something here, there's something to be said about a pattern of a.m. and p.m. Sabbath day worship. Sabbath reality that gives us some grounds for this, Old Covenant history that gives us some grounds for this. Now I'm going to make the case from the reality of the New Covenant, the New Testament particularly. This will be the third and final thought-provoking reason for local churches to provide a.m. and p.m. worship services. New Covenant history reveals, we could say, a pattern or a thread of a.m. and p.m. Sabbath day worship services. New Covenant history reveals a pattern or a thread of a.m. and p.m. worship services. When we transition into the new covenant era of redemptive history, we don't see the disappearance of public worship services on the Sabbath. We rather discover their continuation in local churches, but on the first day of the week, as opposed to the last day of the week. And it's tempting to go down the rabbit trail. It was tempting to do so, but I'm already going to keep you long. If you're curious about the day change, read Dr. Robert Martin's book on the Christian Sabbath. Go back and listen to my message on it. Read Sam Waldron. I mean, there's a lot of good resources on this. But the day changed. We're all in agreement. Just as we see examples of Old Covenant believers gathering for a.m. and p.m. worship services on the Sabbath day, so also do we witness occasions of New Covenant Christians following suit. Now, the first cross-reference is not as clear as I wish it would be. I still think it's useful. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 through 2. I knew if I'm going to get pinned down over reading something into the text, it's probably going to be on this one, but I hope you'll follow me on this. We find in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, something of a clue about the nature of worship services on the Lord's Day, or the New Covenant Sabbath day. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." There's a lot of historical debate as to how we ought to understand this text, its context, what Paul is referring to. Is this public worship? Is this private giving? A lot of different ways we could go in handling this. For the sake of our time tonight and just being completely honest about what my perspective is, I believe this is corporate worship. I believe this is taking place in a worship public gathering. John Calvin agrees. I want to give you two points of observation to try to help clarify how we can look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, through the lens of corporate worship. First observation, Paul seems to assume that the Corinthians are going to meet on the first day of the week. There's an underlying assumption in the text. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. Just speaks as though it's just going to happen. This is regular. John Calvin, "It is easy to infer from this passage that the faithful always had a particular day for resting from their work, not because inactivity is a way of serving God, but because it is of importance for preserving common concord, that a particular day should be appointed for meeting together for worship, since it cannot be done every day." By explicitly highlighting the first day of the week, Paul seems to be alluding to an activity that regularly took place in the life of the church at Corinth. He also mentions the churches in Galatia too, so it wasn't an isolated instance. And given what we've already affirmed about the Sabbath, and if we really do believe the Sabbath is a creation ordinance that's affirmed throughout the unfolding of redemptive history, then it would make sense why Paul has these particular assumptions. He would have assumed that the early believers would set apart Sunday, the Lord's Day, the New Covenant Sabbath day, as a time to gather for public worship, and in this case, to engage in one of the elements of worship for New Covenant worship, which is giving. Now, second observation that I want to set forth to help us make sense of 1 Corinthians 16 is, knowing something about the historical context that undergirds this particular letter and these particular instructions. Francis Turretin, I got this from, I believe, a footnote in Pastor Robert Martin's book on the Christian Sabbath. The Apostle Paul wishes, according to Turretin, for collections to be made by believers upon each first day of the week, the day on which their public assemblies for worship ought to be held, which causes him to draw from the custom of the Jews. According to Philo and Josephus, the Jews used to make collections in the synagogues of tithes and other voluntary offerings on each Sabbath on which they were accustomed to assemble. Now, assuming Turretin's reasoning is cogent, it's possible that this financial collection didn't just take place on any worship service, but it took place in a morning worship service. I say possible because it doesn't say morning. But scholars will argue that more often than not, these offerings that the Jews would engage in did take place customarily in the morning. So if Turretin's right here, you have a reference to giving on the Lord's Day, corporate worship, a worship service that presumably, possibly, took place in the a.m. Now, I said that's the weakest one I've got. So the stronger one is Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. And as you're turning to that text, I just want to point out another good argument we can use for 1 Corinthians 16 is that oftentimes in the New Testament, we'll encounter overt references to the evening when significant events occur at that time. For example, passages that deal with Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper in the evening. Christ's resurrection appearances to select disciples, the text will say, in the evening. I think the absence of the evening, we can use that as with, in light of the backdrop too historically, we can use that, I believe, to suggest that 1 Corinthians 16 is taking place in a morning service. Any case, back to Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. There's no doubt in this text about the timing and about the events. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, same language, 1 Corinthians 16, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now, what a remarkable story. Again, so much there we don't have the time to get into. But for our purposes tonight, two aspects of the text that are of relevance to tonight's message. On the one hand, this Spirit-inspired account shows us that a real local church in Troas intentionally gathered for corporate worship on a Sunday evening. And we've established the fact Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the New Covenant Sabbath day. So you have Sabbath day p.m. worship service, Acts 20. And then, even more interestingly, the language, the terminology that's used for break bread, likely a figure of speech that intends to hearken our minds back to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, which deals with the Lord's Supper. I'll get to that in a second. I'll get to that right now. As noted by a number of New Testament commentators, the language that Luke uses for break bread is interchangeable with the language that Paul uses for the bread being broken and the body of Christ being broken in 1 Corinthians 11, 24. Why is that significant? It's significant because it appears that Luke and Paul are not only intending to describe the Lord's Supper, but they're also intending to identify when the Lord's Supper was commonly administered in the first century. Wilhelmus Albrockel's commentary is insightful, as was Herman Bovink's. I had to go with one or the other, so I chose Albrockel. But Bovink is just as clear, just as helpful, I believe. But Albrockel, in Volume 2 of The Christian's Reasonable Service, he cites the overwhelming likelihood that the Lord's Supper was observed by the earliest believers within the context of an evening worship service. Here's Albrockel. Scripture denominates this sacrament, or Baptist, we could say ordinance, as the Lord's Supper, and it is called a supper since it was instituted in the evening. The Passover lamb had to be killed between two evenings and between light and day, this being the latter part of the previous day and the beginning of the next day. This, according to Jewish calculations, began at sundown. By the time it was prepared and eaten, it would already be far into the evening. Upon having eaten the Passover, the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It could not have been instituted any earlier, since the Lord's Supper replaced the Passover. It could also not have been instituted later, for the Lord Jesus was captured that very night and put to death on the next day. Thus, the early church frequently celebrated the Lord's Supper in the evening, as formal meals were also then served in the evening. The celebration of the Lord's Supper is referred to as the breaking of bread, such as in Acts 2:46, and the cup is referred to as the cup of thanksgiving, such as in 1 Corinthians 10:16. If all Brockle's correct here, you may have the Lord's Supper being practiced all the way back in Acts 2 in the evening. As we interpret Scripture with Scripture, what we do know, we have every reason to believe from the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord's Supper was observed by the early church during evening worship services. We have every reason to believe that the event of breaking bread in the Acts 20 worship service is in reference to what's conveyed in 1 Corinthians 11, perhaps Acts 2 as well, namely the Lord's Supper. If we ever needed warrant for a p.m. worship service or to observe the Lord's Supper in the p.m. worship service, we've surely got it in abundance at this point. It's been well said by Pastor Steve Meister, there's more biblical warrant for a p.m. worship service than there is for small groups. You ever think about that? And yet, what's the predominant trend in our era? Get rid of the evening service and do the Tuesday night Bible study or have fellowship groups at night. Now, we don't have time to engage. Man, I wish we did. The history of this. There is an extensive history from as early as, depending on when you date the death of the Apostle John, possibly within 15 to 20 years of his death. Maybe actually closer. There's an extensive history, though, from the very earliest eras of church history throughout much of church history leading up to the modern era of the prioritization of the a.m. and the p.m. services on the Lord's Day. I'm just going to give you Scott Clark's assessment to summarize. This is from his work, Recovering the Reformed Confession. The pattern of two services each Sabbath continued among the early Christians. In his letter to the Emperor Trajan, Pliny the Younger reported that the Christians met on Sunday before daybreak and then again later in the day. Morning, a.m., p.m. worship. The practice of morning and evening services continued throughout the medieval church and into the Reformation. The Reformed Church orders all called for two services each Sabbath. He refers to Heidelberg, he refers to Dort and others. The entire Christian tradition, East and West, ancient and medieval, Roman and Protestant, has recognized the fundamental creational and recreational pattern of morning and evening services for the overwhelming majority of church history. Brothers and sisters, while it's not inherently sinful for a congregation to lack a p.m. worship service, I hope we've seen the absence of irregular p.m. worship services falls short of the pattern, of the thread that we find throughout Old and New Testament Scripture. And the pattern that we find across the bulk of church history, we take the time to conduct a deep dive, which unfortunately we didn't have the time to do tonight, but it's there. It's there biblically and theologically. I believe it's there historically. And I hope and pray that we would never presume that we're wiser than our spiritual forebears to think that, well, we really don't need the p.m. service anymore. There's other ways of reaching the next generation. There's other ways of ministering to the people of God. Brethren, if there's anything we've learned from the trajectory of Christianity in our land, we need a retrieval of the p.m. Sabbath day worship service. And there's biblical warrant for it. So praise be to God for this church going all the way back. I don't know if it was Robert Martin who instituted it or someone instituted it here, and this church has maintained it, and by God's grace will never deviate from it. We will hold fast to our commitment to the a.m. and p.m. worship services on the Sabbath day until Christ returns or calls us home. Let's close in prayer and be dismissed. Father, your word is abundantly clear in presenting so many different truths, Father, and all we have to do is look. So often we read your word, and Lord, we read it, and then finally we find something that we never considered before, and it's like we've come to the Scripture for the very first time. Father, we praise you that your word is truly living and active, that it renews our minds, that it guides us and shapes us in our lives. It helps us to know how we can experience the fullness of joy in this life, ultimately in Christ, but for those of us who are in Christ already, that we might know richer communion with our God and Savior as we gather with one another on that one day in seven that you've set apart for the corporate worship of you and your Son and your Holy Spirit, our triune God. Father, please help us. Help us to be humble as we recognize we are perhaps among few relative to the whole in our day who would see these things from your word. And God, that should give us humility. Would we not look down our noses at those who have not seen these things and considered these things? And yet, Father, at the same time, would we also have boldness and graciousness, Lord, to tell our loved ones and our friends and those who bear the name Christian why we would gather in the morning and then the evening? Because we believe, Father, that your word gives us warrant to do so. It's not just a tradition. It's not just good, though it is good, and though it is a tradition in some sense because it precedes us. But God, it is something that flows out of our understanding of the reality of the Sabbath, and it's something, Father, that we think we have seen tonight flows out of Old and New Testament scriptures. So, Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study this subject. We thank you for the focus on ecclesiology that we've had over the last 16-plus months, and we do pray that we would be faithful individually and collectively as your people in this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.